hairs up just for Jeannie this week. And she's not here. How does that always work out? And we sang several hymns this morning. That's right. All right. How's everybody doing? Yeah. How's that New Year's resolution going on so far? Didn't even think about it. Didn't even bother with it. Well, my wife and I actually started one. We're trying to get into shape, you know, and trying to, because round is no longer an acceptable shape anymore. So we're trying to, doing this 21-day fix thing, which is kind of one of those like workout videos where you just constantly move. And I'm going to probably be standing still for a while today. I'm not going to be walking around like I normally do because my legs are killing me. So we've been going through these parables, and it seems like we've been talking about parables, parables, parables for a very long time. And today we're going to look at another parable that Jesus talked about. And what we're beginning to see is Jesus is laying down a framework, a foundation, and a new way of life for these Jewish people, but not only for the Jewish population, but also for Gentiles alike. And what we first discovered is Jesus asks us to look at ourselves, at our hearts, and we see that in Matthew chapter 12 with the unpardonable sin. We see that there was a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit in that passage, that these Pharisees, whose hearts were so incredibly hard, were looking at Jesus the Messiah. They knew who he was, but they purposely cast doubt with themselves and also with the people around them. And for what, I ask you? So they can keep their power? So they can keep the order that they've built up? So they can keep control? Well, what we're going to be discovering is these things are not a part of the new kingdom. And we talked about in Matthew chapter 13 about the four soils. There's the hard-packed soil. That's the person who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. I've been listening to a lot of podcasts lately, and a lot of these podcasts that I've been listening to are Christian, and they tend to bring on they talk about tough topics and very controversial things, and it's interesting because they've been inviting lots of atheists on these podcasts. They're getting what an atheist point of view of scripture and of like teachers and fathers of the word. And they don't have a lot of great things to say about it, believe it or not. They're like, think that what we believe is a bunch of, not good stuff. Something that a foolish person would believe. Which I would say, well, you're kind of foolish too. We talked about the hard-packed soil. Then there's the rocky soil. We talked about that Jesus high. When you go to church camp, you go to a conference, and you come back, and you're just super excited. But there's no roots that take hold in that soil. And then there's that thorny soil. That's when you give your life to Jesus, but that life that you used to live gets you every single time. That we're supposed to remove these thorns out of our lives. And an interesting observation about these first three soil types, it's not just for new believers. If you've been a Jesus follower for a while, you can identify with these three soil types as we go through life. That it's only through Jesus that he can produce a harvest that produces a fourth soil type, and that's the soil that's ready for the harvest, right? That's ready for the 30 and 60 times its worth, that financially, that according to the parable, when the farmer planted the seed, it produced something much greater than the original investment. So then I pose the question, is our life worth reproducing? And if it's worth reproducing, then how are we raising more and more farmers to harvest the crops? And that's an individual charge that Jesus gives us. It's something corporate that he charges us here. Those are things that we try to work on. That it's not necessarily up to the pastor or the deacon board or the leadership board. That basically it's everybody's responsibility to go and make disciples. Because here's the fact, that we live in a world where there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of ways of thinking. There's a lot of, ways to interpret Scripture, but also other books that other people tend to go to. But what we have to realize is sometimes they get pulled into wrong directions. But in order for us to help people, we have to be able to be on the other side of that. We have to be able to deal with all of that. We have to be able to have had God plow the fields in our hearts to kick out all these weeds and all these thorns and all these rocks. It has to be truth to us first. And then we talked about the hidden treasure. There's the merchant and the pearl in Matthew chapter 13. Again, these were two men who sold everything for a specific treasure. And again, both of these men made a crazy decision. Again, the observation that we can make is this kingdom doesn't use conventional wisdom or intuition that it might require us to do something that might seem counterculture or kind of insane to our friends and family. There's I don't know if anybody here a Tourniquet fan? Anybody know who the band Tourniquet is? No? So my mom, I sort of remember last night how we were listening to the Grammy nominated as cities From Autumn to Ashes, right? It's like the So anyway, there's one of my favorite types of music. It usually involves a little distortion, and there's this band called Tourniquet, and they're a heavy metal band. Christian heavy metal band, and they have this song called Crawl to China. And when I was reading about this, and it kind of hit me, one of the lines in this song is God calling you to crawl to China or just to cross the street? And of course, they don't say it like that. It's more like, rah, 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 you know, but anywho, it's kind of good stuff. I like it. But the fact of the matter is our heart open to hearing what God wants us to do? Again, he might call us to go to China or go to a foreign country, but maybe it's just to talk to the people around us. Maybe he's asking us to talk to our neighbors. And what we're discovering that this kingdom doesn't have any excuses, that there's no age requirement or gender requirement. You don't have to have a certain social status. It doesn't matter what you do or who you are. And like the venter from last week in Matthew chapter 20, it's not really about what's fair and who deserves what. Because remember, there's a generous landowner who gives a single denarius. That's 4 ounces of silver. That would be a full day's wage for a Roman soldier to these group of workers. And that was over and above what they deserved. And at the end of the day, throughout the day, the landowner gets more and more people to work, and the last group only worked about an hour. So the first group becomes ungrateful. They worked all day in the hot sun, and this last group only worked for an hour. In the eyes of the first group, it wasn't fair. And we see here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 13 through 16, it should be on the screen. The reaction of the landowner says this. He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for a usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." And the fact is, the kingdom does not use fairness or jealousy. And if we take a look at that word jealousy and break that down, it actually has like a really much more harder word, envious. There's no entitlement, and it's definitely not annoyance-free as its foundation. And we also looked at this letter from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. It says, "But God is so rich in mercy and loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." And in verses 8 through 9, it says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So last week we introduced this framework that God, that Jesus is setting up for his kingdom, that this framework involves love, great love. It involves rich mercy and endless grace. And just like what we talked about last week, these parables are starting to broaden our view of Jesus. It's starting to broaden our view of how we view others and what this kingdom is going to look like. So today, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. There's one more piece to this framework that Jesus is setting up. And it starts with a lawyer, a road, and a despised Samaritan. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It starts like this. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So what we see here in this beginning pre-parable section is we're introduced to an expert in religious law. In some translations, we kind of equate that to a lawyer. So he was a lawyer. So when I was thinking here about a lawyer, I kind of got asked the question, what comes to mind when I think about a lawyer? Well, I'm an IT guy, so I do a lot of work for lawyer people, and anytime you go into a lawyer's office, there's like books, all kinds of books on a shelf. Now, I've never been in a lawyer's office for bad reasons, but I definitely made a few shekels off of them. But we see that lawyers are often well-educated, right? They have to do all this schooling, and they have to pass a bar to be able to become a full-time lawyer. So part of that takes lots of time. It takes lots of practice to become a good lawyer. And they're used to get you out of a jam, or they could be used to send you to jail sometimes. And, I don't really watch a whole lot of TV, but back in the old days, I used to watch this show called Boston Legal. Anybody ever seen that show before? Yeah. You know, Denny Crane, you know what I mean? He'd get up at the end, and he'd just go like, he'd be like asleep through the entire, like, proceedings and all the whole thing. And he'd be like, it's my turn to close. And he'd just get up, and he'd give the best, like, closing arguments anybody could have ever given. And at the end, he'd go, Denny Crane. It was Denny Crane, and then he would always go like undefeated or something like that, right? Because he never lost a trial. But there's all kinds of shows about lawyers, right? There's, who remembers JAG, huh? That was a good one back in the old days. Newer ones, we can talk about Suits. We have, there's The Good Wife, classic ones, To Kill a Mockingbird. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of these types of shows. But we watch them for those Denny Crane moments, right? For the strategic oration of these well-educated people, providing evidence that could prove or disprove the innocence or guiltiness of the accused. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. My wife and I recently watched a show on Netflix called Making a Murderer. Yeah, anybody seen that one? No, not a whole lot of people? Okay, good. I won't ruin it for you. But anyway, it's this entire process. It was a documentary of this man, Steve Avery, who got sent to jail for 18 years, who was wrongly accused. And he didn't have any really good lawyers back then, so they just sent him straight to jail. 18 years later, they found DNA evidence that he was not not guilty. But then through a series of crazy things that happened, got sent back to jail for murder of this lady, this gal. And it was crazy to see these lawyers go back and forth. His defense attorneys were great, but the prosecutors were just as good. And they'd provide evidence, and then they go back and forth and defending each person's stance and poking holes in the defense. Like any good lawyer, you're wanting to trap the other person into saying something that would convict them. You want them to mess up or spill the beans or pressure them into leading to a wrongful or to any kind of conviction. So what we have here in Luke is a similar situation that's happening. We have a smart, well-educated lawyer trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would incriminate him. And maybe he thought he knew more than Jesus. He was a religious lawyer of sorts. In fact, when he asked the question to Jesus and the answer that he gave, it was correct. "Do this and you will live," Jesus said. And then the lawyer asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, from Jesus' perspective, we have a smart guy, but he seems to be pretty dense, seems to be pretty clueless. So Jesus explains it like this. So we're going to read Luke chapter 10, verse 30. "And Jesus replied with the story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him up and left him half dead beside the road." We'll stop there. So it starts off with the road. Now, the interesting thing about this road, it's a real road. And Daniel, can you close? Yeah, that is the road right there. So again, it linked from Jerusalem to Jericho. It had elevation drops of about 4,000 feet in average. It was 17 miles across barren mountains. Again, there was parts of it that had several hundred feet drop-offs. Similar just like that, just kind of drop right off. And of course, this road was lined with caves and huge boulders. And of course, it was a well-traveled road throughout the year. And what we have here, we see some bandits. Now, it wasn't a surprise to the audience to see these bandits because it was a common thing to happen on this particular 17-mile stretch. And again, there was nothing out there, only these caves. There's no homes, there's no restaurants, no gas stations, no call boxes. There's no cell phone reception or anything out there. You were literally on your own, taking your life in your own hands during that journey. And in some parts during the summer, it was so hot that that road would almost never be traveled on. So if we're this man traveling by himself, which is not really advised, I really don't do that. That's not even when I go backpacking do I even go by myself. We see that he's almost beat to death, that these bandits take everything he had. He was left for dead. If we put ourselves in the shoes of this man, fear can kind of seep in, right? Fear of death. There's a certain sense of vulnerability. How could I let this happen? Hopelessness. Who will help me? He was on a road with no travelers. So what does he do now? So what we're going to see in Luke, moving right along in 31 through 32, that a priest and a temple assistant walk by. Surely they will help him. Verse 31 through 32 reads like this. "By chance a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over, looked at him lying there, but he also passed him on the other side." All right. So we have two people. We have a priest and we have a Levite. Again, these people should have helped this man in need. Again, the priest would have been anybody with knowledge of the scripture, they would have known the laws and the duties and the responsibilities that they would have had, they would have been obligated to do. And then we also have a Levite, which would also be the temple assistant. Again, this Levite would have been a descendant of Aaron, of the priesthood of Aaron. He too would have had an obligation to stop. They would have known verses like Leviticus 19 through 18. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." They would also have known about Exodus 23. It says, "If you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey that strayed away, take it back to its owner. If you see that the donkey of someone who hates you has collapsed under its load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and help." Again, the audience, the lawyer, they would have been familiar with these passages. And what do these two men do? The priest walks on the complete other side of the road, completely ignoring him. The Levite is inquisitive just a little bit more and walks up to the man and then passes on the other side. It kind of reminds me of that show, What Would You Do? If anybody ever seen that show before? Where they present these situations with people, and they could be like really awkward situations, like a family fighting, or a lot of times they involve kids, and like the babysitter's yelling at the kid, and the babysitter walks away, and it's like they kind of record people's responses. And what we find when you watch those kinds of shows, and we have these interactions with in our lives all the time, that a lot of times people acknowledge what's going on, but they do nothing to help. Again, it's a very human emotion to be that way. We can call that fight or flight. We can assess the situation, and will we either help or will we run away? We can assess the situation and say, is it safe? Can these people be trusted? What's the danger level? And do I really want to get involved? So who is going to help this man? Who's going to have enough compassion, love, grace, and mercy to take care of him? So let's continue reading here. Luke chapter 10, verse 33. "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him." So we have a Samaritan man. So what makes a Samaritan man so despised? So let's go back just one chapter, Luke chapter 9, verse 52 through 56. It says, "He sent messengers ahead to the Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, that the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem." So we see here that even Jesus had an interaction with these Samaritan people, and it wasn't a very warm welcome. The Jewish people and the Samaritan people were not best friends. We can see that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, when the Samaritan people are exiled. And at the end of that particular passage in verse 40 through 41, is it up there? 2 Kings? It says, "But the people would not listen and continued to follow their former practices. So while these new residents worshiped the Lord, they also worshiped their idols. And to this day, their descendants do the same." He's talking about the Samaritan people. In the eyes of the Jewish people, the Samaritans would be the last person to help. These people were considered barbarians. The Jewish people thought of them as half-breeds. They intermarried with non-Hebrew bloodlines that made them impure, unclean people. You didn't associate with these kinds of people. They worshiped pagan gods and they ate unclean food. They were exiled, unaffiliated, and untouchable. There was no love, no grace, no mercy, and surely no compassion for these people. Even Jesus himself tried, and he got ran out. So in this parable, why does the Samaritan man help? Compassion. And we look up that word in the Greek, it says to be moved in one's bowels. So there's something really deep going on here. It's the same kind of compassion Jesus had in Luke chapter 7 when he saw a widow whose son had recently passed away. He said, "Don't cry." So he stopped the procession and raised the son from the dead. He looked at this woman's life and said, "I can help." So who's this compassion for? Luke, let's continue reading here, verse 34. What else does this man do? Going to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. So olive oil and wine were not cheap things to come by. They were fairly expensive in that time. And they were used to clean and sanitize these wounds. He didn't make the man walk. He put him on his own donkey and walked him to an inn. Let's continue reading verse 35. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him to take care of the man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. So this despised Samaritan man just doesn't drop the half-dead person at the inn. He stays with them overnight. He pays him 2 silver coins or 2 denarius. That was enough money for 2 months' stay at this particular inn. Of course, he was willing to come back and pay more if he needed to. So in this parable, we have people who should have stopped to help, but they didn't have the compassion or the love or the grace and mercy in their heart. Their hearts were turned off to that. And then we have this despised Samaritan, somebody who should not have helped, go out of his way, take this Jewish traveler and help him. Because of the overwhelming sense of compassion he had for the man. So now we're back to the real world now. So let's read verses 36 through 37. And Jesus asked, "Now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes. Now go and do the same." So if you remember the original question, "And who is my neighbor?" is the man who showed mercy, great compassion, and love for those who didn't deserve it. And so we see here that this particular parable, when we read it, and especially when we go to church a lot of times, it's just usually that means that, okay, we just have to be good and help those in need, which it is. But the main reason of this parable is to drive home this great love, this rich in mercy and grace, that the compassion of the Samaritan man for the Jewish person reflects the compassion that God has for us. This is about the grace and mercy that we get when we are stripped down, beaten, feeling vulnerable, when we live in fear, when we feel alone. That God is there to save us. When we talk about salvation, we save us from ourselves, from the internal separation that can happen when we don't believe. That just like the landowner for the Venter parable, this Samaritan is generous in love, grace, and mercy, and is always ready to give more. And just like the beaten man, that would be us in the parable, that we must rely on God. That it's not about what we do, but more about who we believe in. That And this is where we get that fourth piece of the frame, compassion. So the second lesson that we can learn from this is, how do we interact with the people around us? So if God gives us these things, love, grace, mercy, and compassion, how do we reproduce that in our lives? How do we live that out daily? Because when we believe, we get salvation. So the question that we should ask is, whose neighbor am I? And the answer is, anyone in need. So will we show the same compassion, love, grace, and mercy to those who seem to not want or deserve it? And we interact with these people all of the time. They could be our coworkers and our friends. They could be family members. They could be the person begging on the corner, the single mom, the widow. Even despised politicians need this. And the people who love and believe differently from us. No one deserves these eternal privileges. They are given to us freely when we believe. So I'm going to have the worship team come on up. So we have to remember that these privileges and these attributes that we get, this love, grace, mercy, and compassion, are given to us freely when we believe in Jesus. That we shouldn't think of others as not deserving or they didn't work hard enough, because it wasn't even works that got us there in the first place. So again, will we show that same compassion, love, grace, and mercy to those who seem to not want or deserve it? So we're going to spend a couple minutes here praying. Just like last week, we're going to pray for our own perspective. Just like Paul in that Ephesians passage, he asks us to remember how you used to live. Remember that you used to be, live in a sin nature that was ungodly. That's bringing us back to the fact that we didn't deserve it. We're going to pray for compassion for others, that we could show love, grace, and mercy to those who don't seem to want or deserve it. Let's go ahead and do that. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now with these thoughts of people, with our own hearts, Lord. Lord, remind us daily that it's not about what we do or who we are, that we don't deserve any of the things that you've given us. These last 2 weeks with these two parables show that you've given us so much more than we can ever hope and work towards. So help us find those places in our lives where we can begin to let go, those parts of our hearts that need to soften. Father, and just like the Samaritan man, Lord, help us to see those around us differently, Lord, that maybe they need something that we have that can only come through your saving grace and mercy and love, that the compassion that you have given us, that we can give that to others, that that be a way to salvation, that be a way to freedom, that be a way to your kingdom that we can experience here and now, but also that it gives us an inheritance of eternal freedom in heaven. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I just pray these things in your name. Amen.